And that brings us to where we are today. So let's start by reading James 1, 19 through 21. Know this, my beloved brothers, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, laying aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in gentleness receive the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. I think most people probably heard the quick to hear or quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger bit. Another way people sometimes say it is that God gave us two ears and one mouth, so we should listen twice as much as we speak.
Amen.
The book of Proverbs has a lot of similar sayings. You may not have time to flip to these, but Proverbs 14:29 says, "He who is slow to anger has great discernment, but he who is quick-tempered raises up folly." And Proverbs 29:20, "Do you behold a man who is hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him." And Proverbs consistently teaches that wisdom listens first, speaks carefully, and governs anger, while folly blurts out, reacts hastily, and wounds with words. I've met a lot of people in my life who are pretty decent with the slow to anger bit. It takes a lot to get them riled up. Unfortunately, I've not met so many people who are slow to speak and tend to jump in and interrupt, speak quickly. What about where he says the anger of man and the righteousness of God? I mean, what's going on there? Well, you know, there's a time and a place for anger, but we need to ask ourselves, are we angry for the right reasons? You know, Jesus got angry. He flipped the tables in the temple at times, but his anger was always righteous. Moses got angry. His anger with Israel during the golden calf incident, that was a good reason to be angry. They were worshiping a false god, attributing what God had done to this false god. Good reason to be angry. But many years later, well, he got angry again, and it wasn't for the right reasons, and he let it get the best of him. Right, when God said, "Speak to the rock, and it'll give you water, I'll make it give water," he instead yelled at Israel and hit the rock, and well, he disrespected God in that regard. That moment cost him his chance to live in the promised land. Got to see it, but he didn't get to enter. James's point here is that we should not let our anger distort our obedience. Right? Specifically, we are to love our neighbors and each other, and to love them well. Right? Our anger should prod us into doing something to fix an injustice, but it should not lead us to perform injustices ourselves. Instead, we should lay aside all filthiness and surplus wickedness. Now, lay aside here, it's the same word for when you take off your clothes and you lay them aside, right, and you put something new on. It's similar to what Paul talks about in his letters about clothing ourselves in Christ, putting on Christ, the opposite of laying aside, obviously, but we put on the new person. You know, rashness is what has been getting humanity in trouble for a very long time, still does today. But instead, we are to receive this implanted word with gentleness and humility. Now, the implanted word, you know, God said he would write his law on our hearts. I think that's what James is referring to here. Right? That's what we get when we come to faith in Christ. We get this new heart with God's law written on it, the implanted word within. And this connects back to verse 18 as well here in James 1, where James said that God brought us forth by the word of truth. God's word changes us, not immediately, not fully, at least on this side of heaven. You know, once we get to heaven, we will be morally perfect for sure. But it does work in us in the here and now. Right? And by that work, it saves us. Not that works saves us, right? We need to be precise here. James isn't saying that works save, but rather that salvation produces works. So it's the proof that we're saved. We'll talk more about that in the next sermon. For now, I want to continue on here in James 1, 22 to 25. But become doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves.
For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he looked at himself and has gone away, he immediately forgot what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of freedom, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man will be blessed in what he does. Hearing the word is important, right? For without hearing it, you can't know what you need to do or what God has done for you, more importantly. But once you hear it, you need to act on it. And again, we need to be careful. Works don't produce salvation. Salvation produces works. And these works have to do with love, not anger, right? If we're keeping in the context here. Love of God and love of neighbor. If we don't do what the word commands, well, then we're like this person who looks in a mirror, then looks away and forgets what they look like. And what in the world is James talking about there? Well, when we read God's word, we see just how sinful we truly are, right? If we don't let God's word sink into our innermost being, then we will forget about it after we've stopped reading it. And why is that important? Well, because we need to remember that before we came to Christ, we were just as lost as everybody else is, right? Everybody who hasn't come to Christ yet. We needed grace and mercy and love, which God gave us, which others who follow God showed us, and that led us to Christ. And now that we are in Christ, as I've said, we're not perfect. Right? We struggle with sin still. It may not be the same sin it was before we came to Christ. It may be a different one. But we still struggle. We still need the mercy and grace and love. And we're still given that. Now, what is this perfect law, the law of freedom? Well, the word that we translate perfect, it has this meaning of completed, fulfilled. Jesus did fulfill the requirements of the Mosaic law. That's how he was able to pay for our sins. Yet at the same time, he was stricter about lust and hatred than the law of Moses was, while being more relaxed about the Sabbath and food laws. And why is this the law of freedom? What is it freedom from? Is it freedom to do anything we want? Well, by no means, as Paul would say. If we could do whatever we want, well, then we're going to sin. But sin enslaves us to itself, so it's not really freedom if we're free to do what we want, is it? No, this law of freedom, it's a freedom from sin, not a freedom to sin. And when we are free from sin, we're able to act out the law of freedom, which means loving others well. And James gives us some examples of this later in his letter that we'll go over in other sermons. But these acts of love, they bless not only those on whom they are performed, but also on those who perform them. So let's continue here a little bit. James 1, 26 to 27. If anyone thinks himself to be religious while not bridling his tongue but deceiving his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion before our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Now, a lot of people are fond of saying Christianity is a relationship, not a religion. I agree to a point. Right, that specifically using a definition of religion where it's a man-made religion and you have to do this, that, and the other thing, it has to be just right or else it's worthless. Right, that's a false religion. I agree with the statement there. Right? But there's also a true religion that James talks about here. Now, James once again talks about controlling our speech, about bridling our tongue, right, keeping it under control. And this is not the last time that James will speak about the tongue either. The unbridled tongue here is one that boasts in how great and mighty their religious deeds are. Right? I went and walked to the El Camino. I walked to the steps of this church on my knees. I gave this much money to the poor, whatever the thing is. Right? They're boasting in what they've done. In so doing, they're trying to take away God's glory and get glory for themselves. That's not proper, but it's what they're trying to do. And in some cases, they didn't actually do what they claimed to do. A lot of times today, people do it for social approval. Right? You could go on TikTok, Facebook, YouTube, whatever, and see people recording themselves doing various things. And sometimes it's for the right means, right? They're trying to show what their charity is doing so people can believe them. But other times it's like, hey, look at me. How great am I? Not so much. No, they're virtue signaling so that they fit in, they can get the likes, the shares, the views, which can turn into money, by the way. It's pretty easy to make money on social media if you're consistent. I think it's kind of worse today than it was in James's day simply because it's easier to spread the news and get money and all that. But it's all worthless, right? All of that stuff is worthless. And why? Well, it's worthless because they're doing it for the wrong reasons. Right? They don't care about the people they're helping. They care about what people think of them. A pure and undefiled religion before our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. You know, the prophets of the Old Testament often brought up the fact that Israel didn't care for her widows and her orphans, and the foreigners and the poor, but mostly the widows and the orphans. Those were the two people back then who were the easiest to exploit and the hardest, they had the hardest time taking care of themselves. It's similar to today. It's not quite as easy to exploit them, but it can be. You know, we ought to take care of these folks because that's what God does. He's on the side of the powerless and the oppressed. And it's interesting to me, the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. Normally in a parable, you don't get names. You don't get details, but in this one, the poor man got a name because that's God showing how much he cares for the poor. He knows the name of this poor man. The rich man, yeah, there's a dime a dozen, basically. And to keep oneself unstained by the world. Now, this doesn't mean that we physically separate from the world, right? We don't build a monastery on a mountain and stay there. Now, we might, for a short while, go away and recharge, dive deep into God's Word, have a retreat, right? But then we come back into the world and we meet people where they are, but we don't let them drag us into the muck and mire with them, right? Now, the Israelites, they would keep their distance from anything that would make them unclean, especially if a major holiday or a festival was coming up, because if you were unclean, you couldn't partake in that festival or that holiday, because then you'd make everything else unclean. That's why the parable of the Good Samaritan, the priest and the Levite both cross the road and stay far away from the Jewish man who had been beaten up, but the Samaritan helps the beaten man. You know, those two didn't want to get unclean. This man saw it's better to be unclean and help this guy. But Jesus, God in the flesh, he came into this world and he didn't worry about being tainted by someone who was unclean or something that was unclean. You know, he went into a graveyard where there was the demoniac, the Gerizim demoniac, and he healed that man. The graveyard was unclean, but Jesus went in anyway. The little girl and the widow's son that he raised from the dead, they're both dead, but he touched them. That would have made him unclean, but he brought him back to life. And the woman who'd been bleeding for 12 years, that made her unclean. But when she touched him, he didn't rebuke her. How dare you make me unclean? No. He asked who touched me so that she could come forward. And he said, your faith has healed you. We ought not be afraid to hang out with sinners, to eat with them, to speak with them, have game nights with them. But we always need to be careful not to sin with them. Right, there's that line we won't cross. And we also shouldn't be silent about their sin, right? Because that would condone it. Now, I think there's a proper time. You know, if you just met somebody, you don't want to dive down their throat. Right? But in time, as you get to know them and become friends, they need to understand you're a Christian and you think certain things are wrong and something they're doing in your eyes is wrong. Gently, lovingly, somewhere in there. At the same time, we can't expect somebody who's not a Christian to act like a Christian, right? I mean, first and foremost, most Christians I know, including myself, don't act like Christians all the time. Sometimes we do better than others, but that's why we need Jesus. But more importantly, they don't believe in our God, so why would they follow him? Right, I'm not a Muslim. I don't believe in Allah, so I'm not going to act like a Muslim. I'm not going to pray five times a day. I'm not going to celebrate Ramadan, etc., because I'm not a Muslim. So this person, if they're an atheist or a Muslim or whatever, we can't expect them to act like a Christian. However, we can say, I don't believe that's appropriate. I don't believe that's right, if we're talking about history or something along those lines. You know, and they may not like that. They may hate you for it. It's still something we need to do. Right? You know, I can't join you in that. I'm sorry, I can't celebrate that lifestyle. I can't. Something along those lines. Speaking of loving others, let's continue in James 2, 1 through 4. My brothers, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in bright clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the bright clothes and say, you, sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you, stand over there or sit down here by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Favoritism is a wicked thing. You know, we tend to bend over backwards to get the approval of a person who is in a position to help us. The person who is well off or well connected. You know, they can give us money, they could maybe get the word out that we do this certain thing and we get more jobs that way, or they do so much for the church sometimes even. But for those that need our help, well, we look down upon them. And why is that? Because they need our help? Because they can't pay us back, or it would take forever for them to, or maybe there's something else? There is something else here too, and I want to say I'm taking a principle from James. I just gave you the context, rich and poor. But I'm taking a principle and I'm applying it slightly differently for something that kind of goes on in our world sometimes. What about the sinner that we find more socially acceptable versus the sinner that we find less socially acceptable? What about the sin that's hidden versus the sin that's on display for all to see? You know, the church must not show preferential warmth to the respectable sinner while withholding dignity from the visibly broken one. Dignity does not mean affirmation. It doesn't mean tolerance in the way the world means tolerance, right? In James's day, again, this wealth created a social hierarchy inside the church. In our day, we may create social hierarchies based on our comfort level. We may show patience towards sins that resemble our own, while recoiling from sins that embarrass us, or sins that we wouldn't do. But that's not gospel thinking. Now, the ground at the foot of the cross is level. We're all on an equal playing field without Christ. When we instinctively relax around certain sins but tighten up around others, not because Scripture ranks them differently, but because culture does, we risk becoming judges with distorted reasoning. And one way or another, our little ones, our children, will encounter all sorts of sin. Some that we can't even think of. You know, I'm pretty sure my grandparents and great-grandparents 50 years ago had no idea that we'd be dealing with some of the stuff we're dealing with today. No idea. How will our children deal with those things? Will we teach them here and now in the church through God's word how to deal with them? Or will we let the world teach them through their distorted lenses out there? James said, don't be stained by the world. Well, our children, if we let the world teach them, will be stained by the world. Let's move on in James's thought here, though. James 2, 5 through 7. Listen, my beloved brothers, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich man who oppress you, and they themselves drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the good name by which you have been called? All right, so James's original context again. He's pointing out favoritism in regards to wealth and status. But God looks after the poor. Jesus was not born into an uber-wealthy family. They weren't exactly completely impoverished either, but they certainly weren't wealthy. And again, the prophets railed against Israel for not taking care of the widows, the orphans, the poor, the foreigner. James makes the point here that the rich don't care about his audience. Well, they oppress James's audience, just like his audience was in a way oppressing the poor. James exposes how easily we align ourselves, align our instincts with social power structures rather than with God's redemptive priorities. James reminds us that God's grace does not follow social status. In his day, believers were tempted to favor the rich because they appeared strong and valuable. But God often chose the weak and overlooked. And the church must guard against letting social instincts dictate spiritual treatment. Let's finish off today, James 2, 8 through 13. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin, being convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, as he has become guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." Now, if you do not commit adultery but murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of freedom. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. All right, the royal law is something that a king decrees. And in our case, King Jesus, who has decreed, "Love your neighbor as yourself." We call this the golden rule. Right? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. We want mercy from others when we have done something wrong, but we tend to be reticent to give mercy to others when they've done something wrong. And why is that? Is it our pride? Is it because we want to feel better about ourselves? But when we don't show mercy, when instead we show favoritism or partiality, we commit a sin. Now, verse 10 seems a little harsh, right? For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. Now, James is not saying that every sin holds equal weight as far as earthly consequences go, and I would argue as far as even eternal consequences go. And don't misunderstand me there. Every sin, no matter how big or small, is enough to separate us from God for all eternity, if not covered by the blood of Christ. And which is James's point, I think. But Scripture indicates that judgment is proportionate. And there are greater and lesser sins, there are greater and lesser judgments to go with those sins. God's justice is not crude or simplistic, it is precise. And again, James's point is that all sin separates us from God. Right? Under the law, under the Mosaic covenant, one minor breach in that covenant on your part made you a covenant breaker. The covenant was over. It had to be, you know, renewed, reconciled, sacrifices, all that. Under the new covenant, well, our standing rests on Christ's covenant faithfulness, not ours. And so he's showing us grace and mercy there, but that same grace and mercy that secures us is also supposed to transform us. I mean, we're not saved by our obedience, but we are saved into obedience. The law exposes our inability to keep the covenant perfectly. That is why we need a covenant-keeping Savior, and why we have one. Why does mercy triumph over judgment? Well, because mercy leads to repentance. Repentance leads to forgiveness, and forgiveness is required for salvation. When James says mercy triumphs over judgment, he's not inventing a new principle here either. Jesus taught much the same thing. Those who have been forgiven much forgive much. Right? If you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. And the reason for that is because a merciless spirit, right, one that doesn't forgive, one that doesn't show mercy, reveals a heart that has not grasped the mercy of God. If you haven't grasped the mercy of God, are you really saved? Your thankfulness for God's mercy is supposed to produce mercy in you. So to wrap up, we should remember that we ought to listen more, speak less, and not let our anger taint what we do about injustices. We need to act out the perfect law of freedom and the royal law, which are the same, love your neighbor as yourself. We ought not show favoritism or partiality in our acceptance of others. Mercy and grace and love should be shown to all while still confronting sin, lovingly confronting sin. Right? It's a balancing act, but it needs to be done. And hopefully there's grace and mercy on the other side for when we inevitably mess up. But I think we can do this well if we keep in mind the love, mercy, and grace that God has shown us in our covenant with Him. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your words through James here. While there were differences going on, the principles can still be applied. I pray, Lord, that you will help us to take in these principles and keep them and learn from them, live by them. I thank you, Lord, for the mercy, love, and grace that you have shown us, and I pray that we never forget that. Lord, please be with us now as we get ready to part ways. Some of us going home, running errands, others staying here for a class and then going home or running errands. I pray that you will guide each of us to see anyone that you may want us to talk to interact with, to bring into this relationship with you, Lord. Please help us to practice true religion, taking care of others, especially when they cannot take care of themselves. It's in your name, Lord, I pray. Amen.